I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. God, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God, we ask that you guide us here this morning. Lord, guide us into the way of life, the life of your Son. Lord, open our hearts, our minds. Lord God, that we may hear your word to us. We pray this for your glory. God, that you may be glorified in us. And in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, the story of the Bible is made up of a bunch of sub-stories that weave together and merge into to form the one big story of the Bible, the beautiful story that it is. And one of these sub-stories, these little stories, is the story of exile. And God initially dwells with his creation, which is very good. Humanity lives in the blessing of God and peace and prosperity, abundance, vitality in relationship with God and in relationship with one another. But in sin, that is broken. Man has become unholy and cannot attain to the righteous standard of God. So we are all lost in exile, right? Adam and Eve are excommunicated from the garden, and humanity, all of humanity, by extension, is abandoned from his presence, his love, his justice, his everything. And in judgment, we're given over then to the tyrants of sin, death, corruption, every kind of wickedness, and to gruel out a life in a realm that we were not built for. You see? We're in exile as humanity. But another story of the Bible, one that parallels the story of exile, is the story of redemption. Okay, or release from exile. That's the plan, isn't it? Is release from exile, salvation, deliverance, rescue. God is not about to let sin have the final word in his world. He's not going to let death have the final say over his creation. So running along the story of exile then is the story of God delivering his people from exile. God promises Adam and Eve, right? A promise to all humanity that he will send someone who will defeat death and sin and all evildoers and restore God's chosen people to life in his presence. Which brings us to another story that runs along here, weaves its way through, and that's the story of God's judgment. God's judgment, released from exile, is only made possible when God crushes the enemies who kept his people in exile. When you think of any good story, the brave prince goes to the castle of the enemy where they have the princess locked up in the high tower, right? And what does the prince do? He goes into the castle and he kills everybody in it, right? To rescue the princess. So God rescues his people who are exiled in sin and death by judging his enemies who hold them captive. Now, I mentioned we're looking at Psalm 137, and we're going to. But this is a forerunner to it. Okay, I think we need to remember these things before we get into this psalm. So God judges his enemies, the enemies who hold his people captive. After Adam and Eve, the story goes on. Abraham's family are captured by Egypt, right? God delivers them. How? By punishing the Egyptians and even the Canaanites to complete the story of deliverance from exile, return from exile. Then Israel is exiled again because of her sin, right? To Assyria, Judah, then to Babylon. And God rescues them from captivity by sending Cyrus and the Persian army to crush the Babylonians. There's other more little stories of exile in the Old Testament, but they're all kind of bouncing off of the main story of exile, right? The main salvation and judgment story, which is humanity's estrangement from God and captivity in sin. So these stories are anticipating, okay, they're getting us ready for the main part of the story when God sends the Redeemer, the one promised to Adam and Eve, who would deliver all of his people, all of God's people, and bring God's judgments on his enemies. So it's at the cross where all of these stories come to a head, right? That real deliverance from exile is won and secured as Jesus entered into the realm of sin and death. He won his people and he brought judgment upon his enemies, right? He goes there. Yeah, he slayed the dragon that held his people captive, right? As he bore our sin and death on that cross. And then he comes out and he brings us to life, to the presence of God. And at that cross, Christ went into exile for his church. Okay, he bore the judgment that we deserve as God's enemies. And he brought about salvation. The assured removal from exile, estrangement from God, restoration to the life of God, with sin forgiven, removed, wrath satisfied. This is true deliverance, right? This is complete redemption. Nothing is yet to be done, not by us, not by Christ, not by anyone else. But as Peter reminds us, right? As believers, we are no longer exiled from God. But as Peter reminds us, 1 Peter chapter 1, believers are still exiles in this world. Okay? Exiles of a different stripe, aren't we? As Paul says in Philippians, the church's citizenship is what? It's a heavenly one, isn't it? And we're waiting for our Savior to come back to make this world into how it's supposed to be and kick out every form of darkness. In Christ, the church is in this, is in a state of exile. Not because of our sin anymore, right? That's covered in Christ. But believers are exiled in the midst of an exiled realm. It's like double exile. Okay? We're freed people living in a world that's held captive. We're people who have been made alive, who are living in a world of death and decay. We're in exile. We see this every day, don't we? The church suffers persecution at the hands of the world. We face temptations to leave the faith, forsake Christ, compromise truth, compromise practical godliness and piety. We face false teachers. We are oppressed by temptations to the sensual pleasures of this world, money, sex, food, entertainment, and every other sort. And we must endure the effects of living in a world of death and decay, right? Our bodies fall apart. We get diseased. Our relationships are strained. Our culture is depraved and foolish and wicked, right? Our leaders and rulers are power-hungry, greedy, lying fools. The Church of Christ is in exile. Well, in this exile, then, how are we to maneuver? What's our play? What's our attitude to be in exile? How do we faithfully respond to it? So let's turn to one of the songs of the exiled saints who have gone before us and look at Psalm 137. Psalm 137, hear the word of the Lord. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. How they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Now, as you see here in Psalm 137, there's no superscription to this psalm. You see that? So we don't have any kind of behind-the-scenes information about it, but it's obviously written by a faithful Israelite, one of the remnant, composed either during or after Judah's exile and captivity to Babylon. So because Judah, they're the southern tribes of Israel's, because of their idolatry and a host of other sins, God used Babylon to judge the Israelites, and this was around 586 B.C., so Babylon was notorious for their extreme abuse and violence as they conquered other lands. They absolutely decimated their cities, and they brought their captives, brought captives home to their own cities and lands. But now the captives that were taken to Babylon, they weren't slaves as we would think of it. Okay? They weren't slaves like they were in Egypt with to hard forced labor. Remember Daniel, right? He was brought into a high position in Babylon. Life actually seemed pretty reasonable for many of them. So they had all the opportunities in Babylon to prosper there. The good life of Babylon was available to them as they were in exile. Not unlike it is to us, right? But look how exiles respond. In verse 1. During one of their respites from work, a group of faithful believers goes to relax by one of the rivers in Babylon. The Euphrates passed by the city, and Babylon was known for its lengthy system of canals that ran through the city as well. Remember Ezekiel, right? He sat by the Kibar Canal as he received his visions from the Lord. So these exiles are sitting probably in one of the most beautiful and pleasant places in Babylon. But even that isn't enough to hold back their tears. They bring their harps along with them. Notice verse 2. And probably to join together in a choir of lament to God along with their exiled brothers and sisters, but they just can't bring themselves to play and sing. They just can't do it. They hung up their harps. Grief overpowered them as they remembered Zion, and they couldn't do anything but weep. I don't know if you know any musicians. I know some of you are musicians. But it's a sad day when a musician can't play, isn't it? Music has the ability to lift one's spirits that are down, to comfort the mourning, or at least to provide some kind of consolation in despair. But when a musician can't play, imagine the heavy darkness that clouded the souls of these exiles, which tunes of solace could not lighten. They are away from home. To the Jew, Zion is everything. It's life. It's where God's blessing comes from. Zion, of course, is Jerusalem. But it's not only their homeland. It's not just their capital, but it's everything to them. It's their history, and it's their future. It's where God lives with them, where his blessing comes from. It's where God's people gathered together. In that unity that we saw last week. Then go and worship God. It's their provision, their safety, their heritage. It's the center of God's promises of hope and renewal for this world. And they're in exile. They're away from that. Now they could have forgotten Zion, forgotten God, and instead lived it up in Babylon, right? Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. But they remain convinced where their true satisfaction, their true life comes from. They were citizens of a foreign country, a better country, right? They yearned for her restoration. Now, isn't this the emotion of every believer in Christ? It should be. We yearn for the day Zion is restored, right? Not the earthly Zion, Jerusalem, but the heavenly Zion, the church, the people of God, the realm of God's salvation. We yearn for that. This church is in exile, right? But we are called to aim for the priorities of our heavenly citizenship. We're warned not to get bogged down chasing after the things of this world. We are called to remember Zion. Long for the day that the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And we are to lament any and every desecration to the church. Look at verse 3. As these faithful Israelites are sitting by the waters, the Babylonians come up and they taunt them to entertain them with songs of their now destroyed Jerusalem, their now destroyed Zion. And notice, they didn't just want song. What kind of song did they want? Songs of mirth, right? Of joy. A joyous song. They're making a mockery of them. Of these exiles who are sitting there weeping and mourning that they're away from the promises of God, that they're away from God's presence. They're mocking them. They're compounding their wounds. This is cruel. They want entertainment from God's worship songs, which were sung in the temple, which is now in shambles. They're rubbing salt in the wound. As Judas conquers, the Babylonians are exerting their supposed superiority. But they can't sing because they're in mourning. They already hung up their harps. They're mourning the church in exile. And as the people of God are still in exile, we are called to mourn, aren't we? We're allowed to mourn the church when we see the church desecrated. When we hear of persecution of brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, we mourn, don't we? When believers are murdered in ethnic and tribal wars, when they're martyred for faith in Christ, when governments imprison and oppress and cancel the church, we mourn. We have that unity in Christ, don't we? As He's brought us together, and this is what we're called to do. We long for the day that Zion is restored. We mourn when the church goes through general suffering, whether it's financial or physical or spiritual or whatever other kind. A pastor falls, a church splits, a leader is diagnosed with cancer. That's Zion being desecrated. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "A godly man lays to heart the miseries of the church." This is how Paul feels about it, the exile of the church as well. 2 Corinthians 11:28. This is after he details his long list of sufferings that he's been through as a minister of Christ. He says, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Do you have an anxiety for all the churches? Are you burdened when churches aren't preaching the gospel? When people aren't coming to Christ? Does that burden you? Are you burdened when churches are going through financial problems? The church is our body, isn't it? It's our family. When it hurts, when it's attacked, we hurt. We mourn. We're allowed to do that. We're supposed to do that. We mourn when error ravages the halls of Zion. When false teachers and rampant unbelief sack the city of the living God. We mourn, we sit by the waters and cry out to God, right? And that's the best thing that we can do, isn't it? As these believers did here. this lamenting prayer that stirs the hand of God to act, to deliver, right? He says, I've heard your cry, says to the Israelites when they're in Egypt. And he comes and acts. But it's also prayer that guards our hearts in exile, isn't it? It's prayer that guards our hearts in exile, as God reassures us of his sovereignty and his plan. It's prayer through which God communicates to us what's to be done in our exile. So are you weeping for Zion, for the church? As a believer in Christ, do you realize that this is your home, right? This is your kingdom. The church of the resurrected Son of God. The things of Babylon will disintegrate. So let all your interests, let all your affections be bound up in Zion. We have to let these psalms teach us how to have emotions, teach our emotions, teach us how to feel about this world. And we have to feel this way about the body of Christ. When we do, we will do anything and everything in order to preserve it. First, by our own actions, verses 4 to 6. And then by praying for God to deliver it, 7 to 9. So verse 4, first, guarding the church in exile, believers refusing to compromise. Believers are to guard the church in exile by refusing to compromise. They say, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Like, these are songs suited for worship. Right? Holy songs. How can we sing them, not call forth praise and devotion to God, but to desecrate them, to make fun of them, right? To entertain with them, to gratify curiosity. This is a refusal to defile the holy things of God in order to gratify men. It's standing fast on the word of God, not compromising truth to appeal to the lusts of sinners. Can't do it. The church needs to hear this psalm, because we've been singing the Lord's song to the Babylonians for a long time, haven't we? For generations. Now the church's music sounds a whole lot more like Babylonian music, doesn't it? And hopefully you're paying attention. I don't just mean music, but truth. We can entertain you with a God who didn't create the world, who didn't make male and female with XY and XX chromosomes, respectively, and do it for good reason and a purpose. We can appease you with songs about men who don't sing, about a God who doesn't judge, a Savior who didn't die, a Lord who didn't rise again, and a king who is not completely sovereign over every realm of life. We can entertain you with those things. That's what the church has been saying. But how can we dishonor God to glorify and gratify men? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How shall we forget Jerusalem? Verse 5, notice the psalmist says he'd be forgetting Jerusalem. Again, God's presence with his people, salvation, blessing, hope, all that stuff. He'd be forgetting Jerusalem if he gave in to the heathen and allowed God and his worship and truth to be made a mockery of. That's what he means by, if I forget you, O Jerusalem. So forgetting Jerusalem is to live as though it doesn't exist. To be of the world. To put Christ out of your mind, to separate him from the rest of life, so as to be unashamed to join in those who are mocking him and dishonoring him. It's to elevate the desires of man over the desires of Christ, to acquire your identity in man and not in Christ, to be willing to compromise the truths of Christ in order to appease the sinful human appetites. Isaiah reminds us to stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? But instead we hold up Paul as a model in exile, who said, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. In 2 Corinthians 5, speaking of living in exile, he says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Him alone do we please. Are you forgetting Jerusalem? You may not be compromising in your theology, but are you compromising in your worship? Are you singing "How Great Thou Art" to work or sports or entertainment? Are you whispering, "Preserve me, O state, O bank account, for in you I take refuge"? The visible church is doing this right now. But let's resolve our minds in Christ, along with this psalmist, and say about ourselves, "May it never be." And instead, let's set Jerusalem as our highest joy with the psalmist, remembering that we are exiles, right? We're not wandering, okay? We're not just a passing through, but we're actively waiting for the kingdom of Christ to come to this world in full, aren't we? That's where we belong. That's our Zion. That's where our joy is to be found, not in the things of this world, not by the applause of sinful man, but we rejoice in the kingdom of Christ. We rejoice when sinners come to Christ, when believers and saints mature and grow up. We rejoice when the knowledge of the Lord covers the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. We rejoice when God puts a damper on evil in this world, don't we? When he snuffs it out, even temporal wickedness. We rejoice when he removes all kinds of evil that attack his church in exile, and we pray for that, don't we? We pray that God removes evil from this world, particular evils that are affecting the church. Look at verse 7. Now we enter into some of the most uncomfortable verses in this whole Psalms, as you probably noticed when I read. But listen, they're not uncomfortable if you have really internalized the last 6 verses. If you know who God is, if you know what his plans and his purposes are for this world, and you understand how he operates in this world, then these prayers should be our prayers. Psalm 137 is classified as an imprecatory psalm, meaning that the psalmist is calling on God to bring judgment upon his enemies. And that's exactly what the psalmist is doing here. He says, "Remember against the Edomites." So he's calling on God to remember what Edom has done to Israel and to require it upon her, to pay her back, to pay Edom back for her sin. So to bring justice and to get evil out of our midst. Now, Edom and Israel were cousins. All right. Israel, of course, comes from Jacob, and Edom from Esau. So you would think that they should have been friendly, but as anybody who has cousins knows, that's not always the case. And it wasn't here. There was actually a deep hatred between the two. So when the Babylonians came in to lay siege to Jerusalem, to take the Judah captive, Edom was all too ready to help. They came up and they allied with the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. So Ezekiel says in chapter 25, verse 12, that Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance on them. So Edom was complicit in Judah's captivity. And we have to take note here, as we look at this imprecatory psalm, that the psalmist is only praying that God would do what he already promised to do. Okay, we have to keep that in mind. Ezekiel continues in chapter 25. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast, and I will make it desolate from Teman even to Dedan. They shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath, and they shall know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. So God promised to lay Edom bare, right? To destroy Edom. And just to make it more clear, God promises judgment on Edom in Isaiah 21, Jeremiah 49, Lamentations 4, Ezekiel 35, Amos 1, and Obadiah. It's pretty clear, right? God's promising vengeance, the destruction of the enemies of his people. And that is simply what God's people are praying for. And just to complete the cycle here, later on in the prophets, God does judge Edom. And get this, God judges Edom as a result of his immense love for his people. This is God's judgment of our enemies is a display of his love for us. Malachi 1. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country. And the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. All right, so Edom is an evil that has played a part in destroying the Old Testament church, in desecrating Zion. God promised that he would reveal his wrath on them because of that. Therefore, believers in the Old Testament church are praying that God brings this judgment that he promised, and God eventually fulfills that promise. So if your chief desire is for the welfare of God's people, if you're longing for the end of exile, if you really believe that God is both holy and sovereign, holy in that he cannot allow sin to go unpunished, and he won't, sovereign in that he creates and directs everything according to his good pleasure. Proverbs 16, 4 and 5 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. So if you believe that, you can pray these prayers too. Not just can, but you should and you will pray these prayers too. Against all of Christ's and his church's enemies. The psalmist moves on to Babylon. Verse 8, Babylon doomed to be destroyed. God promised their destruction too. We won't go through all of that again. But just to show that he promised it. And so the psalmist prays that God rid the world of this evil, violent, brutal, pillaging, murdering empire of Satan. The graphic image here at the end of verse 9 is a picture of the worst kind of destruction, as I'm sure you all could imagine. It's complete. There are no future generations to continue their corruption. And this is not worse than what Babylon did to Jerusalem. So this imprecatory prayer is informed directly by what God says in Isaiah 13, verse 16. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. That's what God promised. Now, I know this offends our sensibilities, doesn't it? I mean, I thought we have a good God, right? I thought this Bible is supposed to be like kind of nice, but dashing their little ones against the rock. But it offends our sensibilities, I think, because we cannot grasp the absolute pure holiness of God and the absolute wretchedness of sin. one who has committed treason, is quite uncomfortable with the reality that people who commit treason get a noose around their neck. It may seem cruel and unusual punishment to them, but in the bigger picture, in the scales of divine justice, it's exactly what they deserve. We need to understand the biblical reality that no one is neutral in this world. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. No human being is an innocent bystander in this world. You're either in Christ as a blood-bought, regenerated, redeemed person, or you're the enemy of the King. So imprecatory prayers need to know God. They need to understand His purposes. They need to trust in Him. They need to want what He wants for this world. We must love goodness so much that we're able to pray against sinners. And notice this particular prayer is that God end a current evil empire. Right? God will judge. He will settle all accounts in the final judgment. But He also brings temporal judgments on people, on ideas, on cultures, philosophies, and nations, right? The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So imprecatory prayers aren't seeking personal vengeance, but they're asking God to take action according to His plan, according to what He has promised. They're not concerned about one's own cause, but they're concerned about God's purposes for this world. Asking Him to bring a particularly evil reign to its end here on earth. God did this in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem because the Jews rejected their Messiah. God's done this all throughout history, and He continues to do this. So pray, right? When you look out at our world today, there is so much evil going on, isn't there? Pray that God pours out His wrath on abortionists and those who support it. Pray that He desecrates the shrines of humanism. Pray that He judges the wickedness of liberal ideology and all that goes along with that. Pray that He purges progressivism and prosperity gospel from the church and every other wickedness. Pray that He does that. Do that. That's biblical. Pray that His kingdom will come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we want release from exile, if we want deliverance, then we have to know that God's judgment on His enemies accompanies that. It's how it's accomplished. This is how we guard the church in exile, by praying that God removes all forms of sin and evil that attack her, coerce her, confuse her, seduce her. And notice, there's blessing there, isn't there? The psalmist says, blessed, or really, literally happy, is the one who does this. Happy is the instrument of God's judgment. The whole world would bless the conqueror who rides in and destroys Babylon. Because they're ridding the world of a nation of a tyrant. Future generations would call them blessed for enabling men to breathe again, no longer under the thumb of this oppressor. Cyrus was that man who destroyed the Babylon of old. But the walls of history are decked with portraits of men and women who have worked to rid this world of evil, who have been God's instrument of judgment, whether they're not there, they personally are believers. Cyrus wasn't. Luther and Calvin, defeating evil. Wilberforce and Lincoln, Churchill and Eisenhower. But at the end of that hall stands a cross and an empty grave, doesn't it? Because at that cross, the King of the world dished out his judgment on sinners. The judgment that sinners deserve, he took upon himself so that everyone who believes in him might be freed from it. He came to end our exile under the wrath of God by taking it upon himself. He came to save, to deliver, to rescue. And by rising again, he pronounced an eternal judgment on every enemy of God and his people, promising that in good time, he will come back. He will repay to Babylon everything she deserves, right? That is every worldly kingdom of wickedness that is in rebellion against him. Revelation 18, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So if you're not in Christ, let this psalm scare you. Scare the daylights out of you. You're on the wrong side. You are estranged from God and in exile under his wrath. You will be dashed to pieces. If you're in love with Babylon, you're going to go down with the ship. Your only hope is to come to the Blessed One who judges. Come and let him declare you forgiven. Let him bring you freedom and enter into his blessing. Come on to the other side of exile and mourn it. Taste the heavenly kingdom and let that dispel any enticements of the world. Let it disintegrate any desire to compromise. The church in exile must mourn the state of the church. We sit by the waters and we long for the new world where righteousness dwells. And then we mourn. And when we mourn, God convicts us of our priorities, right? We see the fickleness of this world, the futility of riches, the vanity of anything this world has to offer. So we don't compromise as we sit there and we pray and we mourn. We don't compromise on truth. We don't compromise on morality. We don't compromise our goals, our aims, our visions, our identities, our affections, our loves, our worship, anything. We hold fast to the word of truth in mind, in heart, and in action, and we hold it forth. We hold it forth to God in prayer that he will do away with evil in this world, that he will remove whatever ails the redeemed body of our Lord. We pray that God dispels every evil structure and institution and philosophy in this world. But notice, we still pray that God save sinners. Okay? Imprecatory prayers doesn't mean that we don't pray for salvation. We pray that he redeems loads of people. Right? Praying for judgment and praying for salvation are not mutually exclusive. So it may be that God gets rid of this temporal evil by saving sinners. So we hold forth the word of truth in prayer, and we hold it forth to the world. The blessing that this psalm pronounces on God's instruments of judgment are meant to be the church's blessing in Christ. We don't fight with weapons that are carnal, but we fight this exile. We fight, waging the good warfare against the powers and principalities of this present darkness, against any kind of wickedness that mounts its attack against the people of God. 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So we pray. We're to be master swordsmen in this fight as we are in exile, wielding the two-edged sword of the word of God. So when you're at home, are you fighting evil? Are you fighting sin? Are you fighting against the mocking, corrupting ideologies of this world that enter in through school, through TV, through media, or friendships even? Are you fighting at school? In the classroom, wielding the sword of truth? In the office, in the boardroom, destroying evil, dismantling strongholds? Is that what you're doing? Blessed will you be. This world is going somewhere, right? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The government of Christ and of peace is on the rise. He is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So as we sit by the waters of Babylon, we sit there preparing to get up, right? Our Western world is on the decline, I think, because Christians never got up to fight. They just sat there and mourned, and then they played the songs. They forgot about God's holiness and his sovereignty. They wallowed in apathy and misery and never prayed imprecatory prayers. And they haven't received the blessing of the fight. So let's not do that anymore. Let's be biblical. Let's let this psalm inform us how we think, how we feel, and what we do while the church is in exile. And let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord. God, that you have taken us out of exile and sin. You have brought us out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, we praise you that even though we are in exile now in this church, God, we praise you that there will be a day when exile will be no more. Lord, we thank you, God, that you have equipped us in Christ to stand firm, Lord, that you have given us the Spirit to guard us, and that you have given us the Spirit to inform our prayers, Lord. So inform our prayers here, God. Embolden us to pray imprecatory prayers against all kinds of evil in this world. Lord, we praise you and thank you, God. We pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.